in our culture, in Western culture at large, but also within our country, there has been an awful lot of debate going on and a whole lot of back and forth over the past few decades trying to answer what really seems to be a very basic question, should be a very simple question. What is a family? What is a family? From the standpoint of both intact and broken nuclear families, from blended families coming together, and even in some parts of the world where the parental figures are either man and woman, woman and woman, or man and man, is that a family? Those are questions that are being asked in the broader culture. Well, let's look at it from another perspective, that there is the doctrine of the family, in the sense of the family of God, right? Church, the family of God. And we see differing definitions of the church. Some people drawing those lines very broadly, and others drawing them very narrowly. So, not only the question is being asked, what is a family, but who is our family? Who is your family? Who is my family? That is the question that's being asked today. Well, if we look last week, if we look earlier in Matthew chapter 12, there's been a progression of confrontations and incidents with the Pharisees that Jesus has been engaging in. The latest incident, what we talked about last week, was a phony request from the Pharisees from chapter 12, verses 38, and we actually went through verse 45. It was a phony attempt by the Pharisees request for a sign. And we say it was a phony request because Jesus had already given them several signs right before that. And the progression of the way the wording is, that this is all happening one thing right after another. Well, the reason why they were doing this was it was an attempt to control Jesus. And it was not asked in faith. It was asked in skepticism. It was an attempt to control him, make him a performing dog. Well, what was his response? His response was that they would get no sign except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, we spend a little time talking about that. What was the sign of the prophet Jonah? It was actually not a sign performed, because we know that Jonah didn't perform any signs. He just spoke. But Jonah was the sign. Jonah himself was the sign, in that he spent 3 days and nights in the belly of a fish, was spat out alive onto the shore, and he came and spoke. So his mere presence, after being spat out after 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish, was the sign. And that Jesus said they would get the sign of the prophet Jonah, and that's all they were going to get, which was Jesus himself. That he himself was the sign. It was, what they were going to get was not a sign performed by Jesus, but that Jesus himself was the sign by him rising from the dead. And that that was actually going in the same way that the people of Nineveh, who responded to Jonah, or the queen of Sheba, who responded to the wisdom of Solomon, the Pharisees were going to be judged by them. That the very skepticism and their unwillingness to believe the signs that were clearly laid before them, much greater than what the people of Nineveh got, or much greater than the queen of the south got, they responded in faith, whereas the Pharisees continued to disbelieve, and that they would rise up and judge the Pharisees. And then he finished by using the illustration of an evil spirit returning to the person who he was originally cast out of, when there is not something else filling the void after he had been cast out. It said the house was emptied and the floor was swept. But there had been nothing to fill that void. Therefore, that spirit will come back and bring his evil friends, and that it will be worse than it was before. What he was doing there, he was explaining that there is no middle ground. There is no endlessly non-committal place when it comes to Jesus. You have to either follow him or not. He leaves no middle ground. There are times when someone is trying to understand and they're inquiring in sincere faith and they're still working through stuff. That is not what the Pharisees were doing. Jesus calls us to follow. Well, this week, in a very short but significant passage, we see Jesus basically saying that same lesson, but in the context of a redefining statement about an institution of God's own making, the institution of the family. It is in Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50. Please stand while we read God's Word. And notice that this is coming literally right after what had come before. This was not a separate day. This is the same basic event. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you will teach us this morning through your word read, through your word preached, and your word consumed. Father, I pray that you will help us to determine and discern your desire for us as to our place in the family of God. Father, I pray that you will give you the words to speak, that you will give this congregation the ears to hear, and that by your grace you will give us all hearts to obey. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. In our time together today, we are going to look at three basic points. The first thing is we want to look at Jesus' relationship with his own human family, his biological family, as it were. We want to look at that because that gives us a sense of context and background to how we need to understand this passage. Then secondly, we're going to look at how Jesus redefines the family. He redefines the family for the people here and for us. And then lastly, we're going to look at, with understanding that new definition, we're going to look at the implications for us. The implications for us right now. So first of all, let's look at Jesus' relationship with his biological family, his human family, as a background or context for this passage. As far as previous mentions of his family, his mother had not been mentioned at all in the Gospel of Matthew since chapter 2. And we're now at the very end of chapter 12. She was not any explicit presence anywhere in this gospel since chapter 2. Now, she also, in John chapter 2, had been mentioned briefly at the very beginning of his ministry. So this would have been about the time he was 30 years of age. At the very beginning of his ministry at the wedding at Cana, which was the incident where Jesus turned the water to wine. Right? You remember that? But when we look at that passage, we say, okay, what does that passage tell us about Jesus' relationship with his mother? Even though it appears that she knew he had power, because she went to him when they were out of wine, the people at the wedding, they were just attending. But Jesus had to admonish her before he did turn the water to wine. He had to admonish her. He said, what does this have to do with me? My time has not yet come. But she had asked him to do something. And then she tells the servants, whatever he tells you to do, you do it. So there is a sense in which she knows he has power to do something about this. But the end of that incident also briefly mentioned his brothers and possibly his sisters, depending on the translation. Now, his brothers were a different story. They were mentioned as part of the whole family in Mark chapter 3, verse 21. I'm not going to take the time to read each one of these passages, but it was clear that in Mark chapter 3 that his brothers thought he was crazy. His brothers thought he was mad. They were trying to pull him back from certain situations because they're like, they're trying to protect him because they think he's crazy. And we also know that in John chapter 7, verse 5, it is clearly said that they didn't believe in him at this point. When the Jews were seeking to kill him, said his brothers said to him, says in verse 3, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. So they were talking very disjointedly or distantly to him. They were trying to help him, but they really also, they didn't believe in him. But we also know, though, that his brother James was converted upon his resurrection. And he became a pillar of the early church. We do know that from the book of Acts. However, at the time of this encounter in Matthew chapter 12, we have no reason to believe at this point that they actually believed in him. And his mother knew he had power, knew he was special, but even she probably didn't fully understand. So it appears that they make an approach to him. It said his mother and his brother stood outside asking to speak to him. And there are parallel passages to this that basically say the same thing. But there is no detail of what they wanted. It doesn't say. They're not requesting a miracle. They're not requesting anything. It says they just wanted to talk to him. The request must not have been germane to the point that Matthew was trying to make or any of the other gospel writers. But there seems to be an assumption that their biological familial standing with him gave them priority, gave them the right to interrupt what he was doing. And this may seem very brazen or pushy, but that would have been entirely normal at that time in history. That would have been entirely normal. Because the way a person would have been known or recognized as to their place in a society was by three things. It was their gender, their hometown, and their family. It's really not that different than today often, is it not? You know? It'll be Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph, son of Mary. You know, that there was a... that he was a son, not a daughter. That he was a son of Joseph. And that he was from Nazareth. That was how they were understood. Family had a huge place. So Jesus, though, when they asked to speak to him, and he was informed by somebody that they were wanting to speak to him, it's interesting that he did not repudiate them. And he didn't rebuke them. He didn't do either one. There is no statement, not directly anyway. He did not directly repudiate or rebuke them. He merely used the situation to teach a lesson, a bigger lesson. And in so doing so, he redefined the family as we know it. What he did was, in redefining the family, he says, But he replied to the man who told him, this is in verse 48. He replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So he is instituting an entirely different family. It is not defined by biological or typical familial relationships. It is not defined by your location. It is a family of the kingdom. It is a kingdom family. It is what we now know as the church. The defining characteristic of this family, according to Jesus, is obedience to the will of the Father. And in this particular passage, it's a little bit different from the other gospel passages, because he doesn't just say, whoever does the will of God. He says, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven." So he uses, in this passage, he is using the familial relationship with his heavenly Father. And it is also interesting to note that the defining characteristic, obedience to the will of the Father, that is what the Pharisees thought that they excelled at, which they truly didn't understand the meaning of the law, the true meaning of the law, the heart behind the law. They didn't get it, but they thought that they excelled at that. And there's another thing I want you to note in here. Look at verse 50. "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." What word in there is added that is not in the previous sections? He adds sisters. He adds sisters. Now that may not sound like anything important to you, but there is something very significant in that. That is another example of the change that Jesus brings. Because you have to understand, in that culture, sisters didn't really have a standing among the an official standing. Or in families, they really didn't have that much of a stand. But Jesus identifies them specifically. He identifies them specifically within the mother and sisters and brothers. He gives them a special place. Another thing that we need to understand here is it does not negate the other family. He is not negating the other family, because we have to understand from the rest of the witness of Scripture, what does Jesus do from the cross? He provides for his mother, does he not? He basically entrusts her to the care of John, who cared for her afterwards. So he is not negating the earthly familial relationships. He basically entrusts her to his brother in the faith. But what we understand is, while it does not negate family relationships, it does supersede it. It does supersede it. Our spiritual relationship as citizens of God's kingdom takes greater precedence than our human relationships with our own families. It does. We can't state that any other way. It does not mean that we disrespect our families on earth. It does not mean that we don't care about them. We know very clearly how Jesus rebuked the Pharisees. And Paul would rebuke the Pharisees for the way in which they would not care for their own family by using some sort of ceremonial tactic to try and get around their responsibility to care for their parents. So he is not saying that that relationship has no precedence or place, but he is saying that our spiritual family supersedes it. And another thing is that our obedience here does not earn our place in the family of God. We need to understand that because it could look very works-oriented when we say here where it says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and brother. We're not earning our place at the table when we do that. What it is doing, it identifies us. It proves it that we have become part of a family of faith. So, what are the implications for us? He's redefined it. What are the implications? Well, one implication is that old loyalties, particularly if you are somebody who comes from a non-Christian family, old loyalties will be replaced by a new one. Old loyalties will be replaced by a new one. Our first loyalty is to the kingdom of God. Now, by loving Jesus first, it does not negate our human familiar relationships, but it redeems him. We have to understand. That's why I had David read that passage from Genesis chapter 3. What happened in the fall? Adam started blaming Eve. Right? Family started turning against each other. What happens in chapter 4 right after that? Cain kills his brother. The family was corrupted in the fall. And Jesus redeems the family relationship. It restores broken relationship as people walk in obedience. As we live in obedience to Him, with love and obedience to God being preeminent, there will, as we all do this, family relationships that are strained or corrupted will be restored. Now, another implication, though, is that there will be conflict at times. That will inevitably happen. In Matthew chapter 10, the New Testament passage that we read, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Now, this passage is often seen as a believers versus non-believers passage. And that is often the case. You know, when somebody follows Christ and they come from a non-believing family, they will get often abuse from their families. As someone who comes from a very nominal Christian background, very nominal, just more of the social belief rather than true spiritual belief in Christ, when that's their family background and they seek to walk faithfully, they seek to be a fully obedient Christian, they will often get abuse from their families. So that does happen. That's inevitable. However, it is also between believing families and the church. This is not just the guy who comes to Christ and he joins a church and he comes from a non-believing family and his family starts saying, "Man, why are you spending all your time there instead of with us? Or why are you doing that now when you didn't do it before? Or why are you not doing what you used to do?" You know, all those kind of questions, and you start getting grief from your family. This also happens between believing families and the church, particularly as the church seeks to be faithful. There is a point in time often where the rubber meets the road in terms of, are we willing to be faithful to what the Bible says? Are we willing to say what the Bible says when it puts us in a very difficult position with our families? And what we will often see, I have seen this in many situations, and we'll even see it in public situations. There will be a person who changes their beliefs on basic, agreed-upon Christian practice. I'm not talking about a peripheral thing, like, oh, you've changed your views on baptism or something like that. I'm talking about a really core, foundational thing that has always been agreed upon. Okay? And I can give you a couple of examples, but I'll give you one. A family or an individual has a child who has embraced an alternative sinful lifestyle. And that parent loves that child. They should. A parent loves their child. But they know that that has put their child in a very precarious situation, particularly if they're unrepentant. I'm not talking about somebody who's struggled. I'm talking about somebody who's unrepentant and embracing a sinful lifestyle. Because a parent cannot bear to say hard things to their child or say that this is an example of, you know, the unrepentant nature of it, a child who is in many ways apostatized from faith. They will then change their doctrine. That the Bible really doesn't preach against that. There are people who have, because a child has apostatized, stopped believing in the doctrine of hell. Even though the Bible clearly teaches it. Because they don't want to deal with the concept, the very painful concept, that they have an unbelieving child, and if this child dies in unbelief, and they're unrepentant and entrenched unbelief, that that would mean that they are doomed to eternity of judgment. They want to avoid that, so they change their doctrine, that they don't believe in hell anymore. I have often seen, and I've seen this firsthand in churches that I've been in, that a family is not willing to accept discipline or similar sanctions against a family member because they're family. And I'm going to make up a last name and say that this is the Smith family. Okay? The Smith family has a family member that... and it could be a parent who has a significant sin issue that is dangerous to the church, and the elders have had to put some sort of sanction or discipline against that parent, and I was in a church that we had to do this. And in part of making our case to try and help the family understand why we had to do what we had to do, we not only had to do an exhaustive biblical case, but we actually, this family held certain pastors in very high regard. And we spoke to every one of them. And every one of them said we were doing the right thing. Every one. And at the end of that, at least one of their children still refused to accept that discipline. And I had no other way of describing it. That child showed themselves to be a Smith rather than a Christian. And they still tried to couch it in certain scriptural stuff, but it didn't apply there. But they tried. And they simply refused to accept that this parent needed to be disciplined. I hope that will never become the case here. because we have to understand that the church is preeminent over our earthly family. And that is sometimes very difficult. So what is our solution to this? What is the solution to that kind of conundrum when you deal with that? The solution is we must let Jesus decide our path, and we must let Jesus identify us. Jesus is the identifier. Our faith is what identifies us. Our eternal hope is what identifies us. Our desire to follow Him in obedience is what identifies us. It doesn't earn our place, but it proves it. And that's what I want to call and encourage you all to do. You know, we're a lot of families here. We're a lot of intertwined families here. And we've got a lot of intertwined families throughout our community. All right? Despite all of that, our true identifier is not our earthly family. We need to own that. We need to understand that our true identifier is Jesus and walking in faith and walking in obedience. And that is what we have further proof of at the table that we will go to here in just a minute. This is a family meal. It's a family meal. We are feasting with our brother, our king. He has earned our place at the table. It is His faithfulness in His life, His perfect obedience, His perfectly sufficient atoning death on the cross for us, that as we follow Him in faith, we now have a place at the table that He has earned for us. So I want us to receive that in joy here in just a minute. Let us pray. Father, I know that the thought of the family and sometimes the tensions that exist between earthly family and our heavenly family, our kingdom family, that's very real. Father, I pray that You will help us to walk faithfully, that You will help us to walk graciously, but to walk obediently, following our one true family, the family that You have ultimately established for us, that You have made clear supersedes our earthly family. And I pray that You will give us wisdom to know how to walk those sometimes very difficult paths. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.